Or if you're a dyed-in-the-wool YouTuber, then they usually say, "What's up, YouTubers?" or something like that. But anyway, just a couple of announcements here. Then the monthly report from Sermon Audio came out, and it continues to be encouraging. It's a good example of how the Lord works through weakness. That's us, weakness, right? And so the number of people keying into the Bible studies and all the videos that we put on, and the Sunday school classes put on there on YouTube and on Sermon Audio. So these statistics don't include people that listen on YouTube. That's in addition, and I haven't really tracked that, but this is the ones on Sermon Audio, and it's encouraging. Oh, and also, by the way, this last week on Friday, and generally it'll be on Friday morning, we started a new online series through Romans. And the reason I'm doing that is because I want to put it in video format for people to listen to. And so this last Friday we did two sessions. I'm just going to kind of keep them down to about 40 minutes each. But so this is in addition to the Ephesians study and the Revelation study. But generally we'll be live streaming them on Friday morning. But it's going to be a little bit more less exact in time. So I would suggest that people follow the Roman series 1 week after. I'm not going to set an absolute time like the other two. You know, we live stream at 7 a.m. on Wednesday and Thursday. But sometimes we're just not out of bed that early on Friday morning. So we didn't want to lock in there. But well, the goal would be to do one a week there. So. But anyway, so that this report says that on Sermon Audio, there were a total number of plays of people listening to everything that at least one of things that we have on there, 2,673 times. And I know just a few months ago it was like 1,700 something, and so it's continuing to climb. But what was really interesting in this report is that of those 2,600, 1,400 and some odd were in the United States. That doesn't surprise us that the majority is in the United States. But the country that was in second place there that had the most views other than the United States was China. And there's 860 plays of these sermons in China, which is pretty, it's more than in Canada or the United Kingdom or any of those places. So, so it's quite the tool to get those studies up. I'd like to know more about who those guys are, and it's surprising that they even go through. So, what else was I going to say? We have this. We still have all these DVDs, teaching series from Ligonier. Some are by Sproul, some are by Robert Godfrey, and so they're up here. Checkout list here. If anybody's interested, you can check those out. And listen to them. Rears have listened to all of them. So if you're going to catch up with the Rears, you got it. And I remember, I think Ann said that it was the one on, they were all good, but the one on Deuteronomy, you said, by Robert Godfrey was particularly good. So anyway, and the big set here is a survey of church history by Robert Godfrey. So those are excellent. So. All right, well, let's pray then, and we'll get to it with Pilgrim's Progress. Father, we ask your blessing upon your church today as we gather together on this Lord's Day.
to worship you, to hear from your word. We pray that your spirit would teach us, that you would encourage us, that you would sanctify us further, and that you would convict us where we need to be convicted of sin, and that you would grant us repentance, that we would all grow wiser and wiser in your truth in Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay. We left off here. Oh, I knew there was one other announcement. In the sermon handout today, on the last page, you'll find the Apostles' Creed. And I might try to, I hesitate to say I'll do this because I'll probably forget to do it. But I might append that to the sermon handout each week because Case made a suggestion to me, and I think it's a good one the more that I think about it, is that we have a sermon series through the Apostles' Creed, which will be a biblical study because it's a statement of biblical doctrine. You know, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth and so forth. And so the Apostles' Creed, a summary of a digest of, well, the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, and we'll have to learn some more about the Heidelberg Catechism as well from the 1500s, but the way that it puts it is that, I think it's question 23 or something like that, you'll see, what do you have to be a Christian? What does a Christian have to believe? What do you have to believe to be a Christian? And then they turn around and they recite the Apostles' Creed. This is a summary. And of course, the reason these creeds were made is because there were heresies and false doctrines floating around from New Testament times, even false teachers. And so the church made statements of defining. And you have to be, that's why these creeds and catechisms exist. The Westminster Confession of Faith and these things is because here's something that's true about false teachers and heretics, right? They're sneaky and they're slippery. And you have to pin them down. You have to really, really pin them down. And, you know, a while back, 20 years ago or something like that, some notable Protestants, even Reformed people, were getting all caught up and duped by Rome and thinking that, oh, Rome has come around. We can, what did they call it, ECT? Evangelicals and Catholics together. And R.C. Sproul really took these guys on and said, look at, you're being duped. Rome hasn't changed. It has never changed. And when they talk about justification, they are not talking about the same biblical doctrine of justification that that we're talking about and so forth. Well, it's these creeds, these specific statements of doctrine, of biblical doctrine, that are used then to summarize what the gospel is, right? And what we have to believe in and what it isn't then. So the Apostles' Creed it wasn't written by the apostles, it was put together by the early church, but it's a summation, a digest of the doctrine that the apostles taught, which was the New Testament, right? Or the gospel. And so anyway, I think we sing this, don't we, sometimes? The Apostles' Creed, I think it's in one of our hymn books then. So, and if you're like me and you've grown up in independent Bible churches or Baptist churches and so forth, you probably never heard much about the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or even Later, Doctrine of Westminster Confession of Faith, London Confession of Faith, those statements. And there can tend to be among, I guess evangelical churches, in contrast to Reformed Christian churches, there can tend to be an arrogance about this. It's like, I think one of the battle cries of the independent fundamentalists back in the 1920s and so forth, when they were, correctly so, rebelling against liberalism and false doctrine that was modernism that was creeping, denying the inerrancy of Scripture and so forth. But they overreacted. They throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, we've no creed but the Bible. We've no creed but the Bible. What is the problem with that statement? What do you think? I have no creed but the Bible. I don't need the Westminster Confession of Faith. I don't need the Apostles' Creed. It's me and my Bible. What are some inherent problems with that? Right.
And having a correct narrative will either lead you how to figure out, untie that knot of that passage with cross-reference, the scriptures and whatnot, guided by that narrative, basically.
Yeah, I mean, if exactly both of both of you are saying is right on, essentially if you say, it's me and my Bible, I don't need any creed, What you're saying is that you don't need a teacher. You don't need any teacher. The Bible itself says that God has given us what pastors and teachers and so forth for. It's just me and my Bible. Well, okay. So what do you say about the Bible? Right, you're saying it's just you and your Bible. So what do you say that the Bible says? Well, then there's no other mean. You become your own authority. You measure yourself by yourself, and your conclusion. And so we've heard this a lot of times. I can't remember that one guy's first name, Dave, whatever it was, but he put out commentary and so forth on Revelation, the book of Revelation. And it was haywire. But his justification, he said, I've studied the Bible on my knees for 40 years. So, I mean, okay, it's good that you study your Bible, but essentially in that, like Kevin said, in that arrogance, you're saying, I'm infallible then. I'm here. But there are, as Justin said, or Jason said, is difficult passages in the Bible. Peter had trouble understanding Paul sometimes. And so those are, anyway, but that's the purpose of the creeds, and that's why the Apostles' Creed, for once, came on the scene then. So early. There are actually some short digest creeds in the New Testament there. There's one in 1st or 2nd Timothy for sure that is almost a hymn, but it's a statement of doctrine then. So anyway, we'll be That's why that's on the last page of your handout. Maybe we'll even have the Apostles' Creed memorized by the time that we're done. But the plan will be to start, for example, sermon number one, give some background info on the Apostles' Creed, but also it opens up. It's a Trinitarian state doctrine, creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. So it's organized in those three parts according to the Trinity. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Stop right there, right? What must I believe to be a Christian? You've got to believe that. You've got to believe in God. And you've got to believe in the God of the Bible. Furthermore, you have to believe that you are a created being, that there is a creator, and that He is the one that created heaven and earth. If a person believes that God did not create the universe, but in fact it just was and is and it evolved, then you can't be a Christian. It's that simple. You can't be a Christian because you don't get past the first statement here, you see. So at any rate, that's just some info on what's coming up then before long. So, well, here we have Pilgrim's Progress then. And in my copy here, I'm on page 288. They are in another place of rest. They're in the Delectable Mountains. And they've just killed, remember they killed the giant, and they... It seems to be something that John Bunyan is, doesn't seem to be, he is. He's telling us that as a Christian, we're going to suffer in this world. We're going to suffer in this world, as he explains. But God is faithful to provide us with times of refreshment and encouragement. And so here is one of these. They are in what's called the Delectable Mountains, and there's these guys there, these shepherds, they're called, who are encouraging them, and they're giving them a feast and so on. And they're showing them, it's similar to the interpreter's house, they're showing them things by which they can learn some spiritual lessons. And for example, they showed them Mount Innocent. And at Mount Innocent, here were these two guys, prejudice and ill will, throwing dirt upon this man who's clothed entirely in white. And the meaning of this is to teach us that the enemies of Christ, enemies of His church, will all the time be casting accusations and dirt upon Christ's true people. All right? It's going to... accusation. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. But, because of the righteousness of Christ, because our righteousness is this white garment which He clothes us with, the dirt can't stick. It keeps coming off, right? So there is that lesson that they learn. Now, they're about to learn another lesson. And this paragraph begins, "They had them also, they took them also to the place where they saw one fool and want wit." Everybody have the place there then? So you see where that is? Now, this is good stuff. Now, the whole book is good, but this is about as contemporary as you can get here, okay? So here's these two guys, fool and want wit. In other words, witless. He's witless. He doesn't have a brain. He's a fool. And they're washing. Now, once in a while, you know, Bunyan in his day, I suppose Pilgrim's Progress is politically incorrect.
today because, but anyway, here are these two fools, and they're washing an Ethiopian. Well, an Ethiopian is a black person, right? And their intention is to make him white. Now, not because they were racist. That's not the point. The point is that he's black, and they think that by their own efforts, they can radically transform him into and make him white. And it's talking about being spiritually white. And this has got to be coming out of the Old Testament. Maybe some of you remember where the passage is, but you know, a leopard can't change its spots, and an Ethiopian can't change the color of their skin, right? Well, nobody can change the color of their skin. But anyway, so they're washing the Ethiopian with the intention to make him white. But the more they washed him, the blacker he was. What are they trying to do? By their own efforts, they're trying to wash away sin. That's what the point is that Bunyan is. They're trying to save this guy by their own efforts. They then asked the shepherds, what does this mean? So they told him, saying, thus it is with the vile person. We are all born into this world black with sin. Thus it is with the vile person. All means used to get such a one a good name shall in conclusion tend but to make him more abominable. Thus it was with the Pharisees, and so it shall be with all hypocrites. Right? You see it there. So Christ is the only one that can make us white, that can wash away then our sin. And fool and want-wit, witless, they think that they can transform a sinner than themselves, but in doing so, they're only going to sink the person deeper and deeper into sin. That's all that's going to happen. Then said Mercy, the wife of Matthew, to Christiana, her mother, Mother, I would, if it might be, see, oh, this is another good one, the hole in the hill. We'll meet up with that one again, too. The hole in the hill. Now, she had heard about this because Christian had seen the hole in the hill, and the word got back to them. Or that commonly called the byway to hell. It's like a shortcut to hell. So her mother broke her mind to the shepherds, explained to the shepherds. They went to the door. It was in the side of a hill. And they opened it, and they told Mercy to listen, stand there and listen for a while. This is like being given an ear into what's going on in hell. And here's what she heard. So she listened and heard one saying, cursed be my father for holding of my feet back from the way of peace and life. And another said, oh, that I had been torn in pieces before I had to save my life, lost my soul. And another said, if I were to live again, how would I deny myself rather than to come to this place? So these are the groanings of people of the wicked in hell. Then there was as if the very earth groaned and quaked under the feet of this young woman for fear. So she looked white and came trembling away, saying, blessed be he that she and she that is delivered from this place. And so this fearful vision of hell, which we have in Scripture, we're given in Scripture as well, is a healthy thing for us, for the believer, to have a fear then of hell. Now, politically incorrect again. Here we go. But it's good. Now, when the shepherds had shown them all these things, then they took them back to the palace and entertained them with what the house would afford. But Mercy, being a young, here it is, bleeding woman. What that means is she's pregnant. That's what it means. She's pregnant, all right. and she longed for something that she saw there, but was ashamed to ask. Her mother-in-law, then Christiana, then asked her what she ailed, what bothered her, for she looked as one not well. Mercy said, "There is a looking glass that hangs up in the dining room, off which I cannot take my mind. If therefore I can't have it, I think I shall miscarry." Then said her mother, "I will mention your wants to the shepherds, and they won't deny it to you." But she said, "And I'm ashamed that these men should know that I long for it." "No, my daughter," said Christiana, "it's no shame, but a virtue to long for such a thing as that." So Mercy said, "Then, mother, if you please, ask the shepherds if they're willing to sell it." Now, initially, it sounds to us, you know, it strikes us, looking glass, that what is she being vain here or something? You know, she has to have this mirror. But that's not, now it is a kind of a mirror, but that's not the reason she's asking, as you'll see. Now, the glass was one of 1,000. Verla, no,
Bev.
Oh, Bev. 113, Bev. Okay, so John Bunyan wrote another book for boys and girls, and in it, he compares the Word of God, the Bible, to a looking glass. That's what this represents, and that's what she wants. So, now, the glass was one of 1,000. It's unique. It would present a man one way with his own feature exactly. Okay? It shows you yourself. And turn it but another way, and it would show one the very face and likeness of Christ, of the Prince of Pilgrims himself. So it shows us ourselves and our sin, but it also shows us Christ, the Savior from sin. Yes, I've talked with them that can tell, and they have said that they have seen the very crown of thorns upon his head. Well, they're reading scripture, see, by looking in that glass, that they've therein also seen the holes in his hands, his feet, and his side. Yes, such an excellency is there in this glass that it will show him to one where they have a mind to see him, whether living or dead, whether in earth or heaven, whether in a state of humiliation here in this world, or in his exaltation, whether coming to suffer or coming to reign. Christiana, therefore, went to the shepherds apart. That means away from Mercy, I guess. Now, the names of the shepherds were Knowledge, Experience, Watchful, and Sincere, and said to them, "There's one of my daughters, a breeding woman, that I think does long for something that she's seen in this house. And she thinks that she'll miscarry if she should by you be denied." Now, there's supposed to be something, there must be something there that Bunyan wants us to, you know, that she's afraid of miscarrying if she doesn't have the Word of God. And I'm not exactly sure what the lesson is there, other than she very earnestly desired this. She had to have, a Christian has to have the Word of God. And then one shepherd experienced and said, call her. She shall assuredly have what we can help her to. So they called her and said to her, "Mercy, what is that thing you would have?" She blushed and said, "The great glass that hangs up in the dining room." So Sincere ran and fetched it, and with a joyful consent, it was given her. Then she bowed her head and gave thanks and said, "By this I know that I have obtained favor in your eyes." They also gave to the other young women such things as they desired, and to their husbands great commendations for that they had joined, because they had joined with Mr. Greatheart in the slaying of Giant Despair and in the demolishing of Doubting Castle. I think that these stops like this at Interpreter's House, here in the shepherd's house here in the Delectable Mountains is representative of the local church, of the church, and fellowship with fellow believers, and the encouragement that and refreshment that we're to be that we receive there. Now, here's the catch, and here's where the enemy is always at work. Oftentimes, refreshment and encouragement is the last thing that you get when you go to a church, right? It has to be a true church. It has to be, and a true church is a place where Christ is and where his true people are. It can't be a synagogue of Satan. It can't be a place where that's filled with hypocrites and counterfeits and so forth. But this is what Bunyan is saying. He's saying, when we are fellowshipping with Christ's true people in his true church, the result will be refreshment and encouragement, sometimes admonishment, conviction of sin, but we'll be strengthened then. All right, so here they are. You know, they're handing out these gifts. It's like spiritual gifts almost, are the idea. They're benefiting from what church was it? Paul said, maybe it was Rome, the church at Rome. He said he really longed to be there so that he could impart a spiritual gift to them. He's not talking about doing the work of the Holy Spirit in that sense. What he's talking about is that by his gifts that God has given him, he will be able to bless them. And the gifts that they have by the Spirit, he will be blessed by them. That's how it should be then in the church. About Christiana's neck, the shepherds put a bracelet, call them necklaces then, and so did they about the necks of her four daughters. They also put earrings in their ears and jewels on their foreheads. When they were minded to go, when they desired to leave, they let them go in peace, but gave not to them those certain cautions which before was given to Christian and his companion. Now you wonder why. The reason was that these had great heart to be their guide, who was one that was well acquainted with the things and so could give them their cautions more seasonably, namely, to wit, even when the danger was nigh the approaching. Greatheart seems to be he could be a picture of a mature, wise believer, but he's probably mainly the Holy Spirit. At any rate, going it alone, in other words, is not the way to go for a Christian. What cautions Christian and his companions had received of the shepherds, they had also lost by that time, when the time was come, when they needed to put them in practice. Wherefore, here was the advantage that this company, this group of people, had over the other. From there, they went on singing, and they said, "Behold, how fitly are the stages set for their relief that pilgrims are become. And how they us receive without one let that make the other life our mark and home. What novelties they have to us they give, that we, though pilgrims, joyful lives may live. They do upon us too such things bestow that show we pilgrims are that demonstrate that we are Christians. We are pilgrims wherever we go. When they were gone from the shepherds, they quickly came to the place where Christian met with one Turnaway that dwelt in the town of apostasy." And of course, apostasy is a turning away from the faith. "Wherefore of him, Mr. Greatheart, their guide, did now put them in mind." And he reminded them of this Turnaway guy, saying, This is the place where Christian met with one Turnaway, who carried with him the character of his rebellion at his back. And this I have to say concerning this man. He would hearken to no counsel. He wouldn't listen to any counsel. But once falling, persuasion could not stop him. When he came to the place where the cross and sepulchre was, he did meet with one that did bid him look there, that is, Christ. But he gnashed with his teeth and stamped and said he was resolved to go back to his own town. Before he came to the gate, he met with Evangelist, who offered to lay hands on him and turn him into the way again. But this Turnaway resisted him. And having done much despite to him, he got away over the wall and so escaped his hand. And there's a picture of an apostate. If you've ever tried to reason with an apostate, right? You can identify with this kind of a thing. I think I've told you before, one time when we were at our church in Montana, there was a woman who attended the church a couple of times or whatever, and she had mentioned that her husband, he didn't come, but he used to be a pastor. And so I went and visited them at their home subsequently, and I was talking to him, and I was talking to him about the fact that I was preaching, currently I was preaching through on Sundays through 1 Corinthians. And I started to tell him a little bit about what section we were in and what I was teaching and so forth. And he said, no, I don't need to hear that. I've heard all that stuff before. He was an apostate, and you could have stayed there all night long trying to reason with this guy, and he's turned away. He's gone back, and there's nothing that you can do. Then they went on. And just at the place where little faith formerly was robbed, there stood a man with his sword drawn and his face all bloody. Then said Mr. Greatheart, "Who are you? What art thou?" The man made answer, saying, "I am one whose name is..." Oh, hey, we're getting to it here, huh? "Valiant for Truth." That's the title of the song. "I am a pilgrim, and am going to the celestial city. Now, as I was in my way, there were three men did beset me." Now, those three, remember, in the first part of Pilgrim's Progress, had robbed this little faith. They'd robbed him, right? And so he's traveling, just as they are. He's a pilgrim. And these three men did beset me, attack me, and propounded to me these three things. First, whether I would become one of them. Two, or would I go back from where I came? Three, or die upon the place? Do one of the first two, or we'll kill you, type thing. To the first I answered, would I become one of them? I answered, I had been a true man a long season, for a long time, and therefore it could not be expected that I should now cast in my lot with thieves. Then they demanded what I would say to the second, whether I would go back from where I came. So I told them, the place from where I came, had I not found incommodity there, it must be like, had I not become uncomfortable there, something like that, I had not forsaken it at all, but finding it altogether unsuitable to me and very unprofitable for me, I forsook it for this way. He's talking about the city of destruction. Then they asked me what I said to the third, are you going to die then upon this place? And I told them, my life costs more dear far than that I should lightly give it away. Besides, you've nothing to do thus to put things to my choice. Wherefore, at your peril be it, if you meddle. If you meddle with me, it will be at your peril, not mine. Then these three namely wild head, inconsiderate and pragmatic, drew upon me. They drew their swords, and I also drew upon them. So we fell to it, one against three, for the space of above 3 hours. They have left upon me, as you see, some of the marks of their valor. He was all bloody. And have also carried away with them some of mine. They are but now just gone. They just left. I suppose they might, as the saying is, hear your horse dash. And so they betook them to flight. In other words, they heard Greatheart coming, so they ran. And Greatheart said, But here was great odds, three against one. Valiant says, it's true, but little and more are nothing to him that has the truth on his side. Though a host should encamp against me, Psalm 27, though a host should encamp against me, said one, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Besides, he said, I've read in some records, the Old Testament, that one man has fought an army. And how many did Samson slay with the jawbone of an ass? Then said the guide, Greatheart, why didn't you cry out that some might have come in to help you? And Valiant says, so I did to my king, who I knew could hear and afford invisible help, and that was sufficient for me. Then said Greatheart to Mr. Valiant for truth, you have worthily behaved yourself. Let me see your sword. So he showed it to him. When he had taken it in his hand and looked there on a while, he said, ha, it is a right Jerusalem blade. I've heard that term before, a Jerusalem blade. Maybe it came from here. I'm not sure. We might have to look that up. But Valiant said, it is so. Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it, skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with it. He need not fear its holding if he can but tell how to lay on. Its edges will never be blunt. It will cut flesh, bones and soul and spirit and all. What is that sword?
The word of God.
Yeah, it's the word of God. And so this whole battle with the enemy is a picture of the Christian doing battle by the Spirit with the word of God against Satan, and it's a two-edged sword. Greatheart said, but you fought a great while. I wonder that you weren't weary. Valiant, I fought until my sword did cleave to my hand. You ever held something so long that you can't pull your hand off of it? That kind of a thing. And then they were joined together as if a sword grew out of my arm. When the blood ran through my fingers, then I fought with most courage. You've done well, said Greatheart. You've resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You shall abide with us. Come in and go out with us. We are your companions. Then they took him, washed his wounds, gave him of what they had to refresh him, and so they went on together. Now as they went, because Mr. Greatheart was delighted in him, for he loved one greatly that he found to be a man of his hands, and because there was with his company them that was feeble and weak, therefore, he questioned with him about many things, as first, what countryman are you? What country do you come from? I am of dark land, said Valiant, for there I was born. Born in the kingdom of darkness. Right? And there my father and mother are still. So what do you see here? He's seeing, if you're going to follow Christ, you got to follow Christ. Even if your father and mother hate you for it and refuse to come, you got to follow Christ. Greatheart, dark land, he said. Does that not lie on the same coast with the city of destruction? Yes, it does. Now, that which caused me to come on pilgrimage was this. We had one Mr. tell true, who came into our parts, and he told it about what Christian had done, how Christian had left the city of destruction, and namely, how he had forsaken his wife and his children and had betaken himself to a pilgrim's life. It was also confidently reported how he had killed a serpent that did come out to resist him in his journey, Apollyon, and how he got through to where he intended, the celestial city. It was also told that what welcome he had at all of his Lord's lodgings, especially when he came to the gates of the celestial city. For there, said the man, he was received with sound of trumpet by a company of shining ones. He also told how all the bells in the city did ring for joy at his reception, and what golden garments he was clothed with many other things that now I shall forbear to relate. In a word, that man so told the story of Christian and his travels that my heart fell into a burning haste to be gone after him, nor could father or mother stop me. So I got from them and am come thus far on my way. So here this preacher came to this land of darkness and was telling the gospel, and he was telling the story then of Christian. You know, that reminds you when he was recounting Christian's reception in heaven, in the celestial city. I'm just going to check here. In the Apostles' Creed, in the last section, headed by "I believe in the Holy Spirit," there's a line there. I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And this reception, as Scripture reminds us, elaborates on this. That, you know, we don't grasp fully, even as Christians, we don't, in this present life, we don't grasp this truth that Christ has forgiven us our sins. We don't. Then, you know, and if you think of it this way, you'll see what I mean. When we arrive, when a Christian arrives in heaven, the trumpets sound. I mean, there's rejoicing among the angels. Hey, Jeff is here. Or, you know, that put your name in there. He's here. And you start to think about that. Why would they be that glad that I'm me? I mean, I've committed so many sins. Yeah, but we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Christ, we're clothed in his righteousness. And that's what we have to remember when we start getting attacked or accused by the devil, you know, however he does it, you know, you committed this sin. You know, you can be driving down the road and see something. Some sight could be a tree, could be another car, it could be whatever. And it triggers you in the sense it brings to mind some sin that you committed years back, you know. And that's where that just shows that we still struggle with the idea, how could Christ forgive me? Well, that's always going to be true of a genuine Christian. A fake Christian, he didn't struggle that way. Well, I'm righteous. You know, in his eyes, I don't even need a Savior. I'm righteous. I'm okay, you see. But there it is. When you arrive in heaven rejoices that we're there. That's what happened with Christian. So Greatheart says, so you came in at the gate, did you not? Yes, for the same man also told us that all would be for nothing if we didn't begin to enter this way at the gate. Who is the gate? It's Christ. You have to
You can only become a Christian, you can only become a pilgrim by starting at the right place. That is with Christ. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by Christ. And he is the way. Greatheart said, "Look, you," said the guide, as he said to Christiana, "the pilgrimage of your husband and what he's gotten thereby is spread abroad far and near." The word is out. Valiant said, "Why, is this Christian's wife?" And Greatheart said, "Yes, that it is. And these also are her four sons." Valiant says, "What?" And going on pilgrimage too, because for all he knew, they were still back in the city of destruction. "Yes, truly, they're following after." Valiant says, "It glads me at heart. Good man, how joyful will he be, Christian, when he shall see them that would not go with him, yet to enter after him in at the gates into the city." And Greatheart, "Without doubt, it will be a comfort to him. For next to the joy of seeing himself there, it will be a joy to meet there his wife and his children." And Valiant, "But now you are upon that, pray, let me hear your opinion about it. Some make a question whether we shall know one another when we are there." Right? So, will we know one another? Will Christian know his wife and his children? Will we know one another? Well, of course, the answer to that is yes, most assuredly yes, because we're told, for instance, that, the saints, like Moses and Samuel, they're named by name that were there. And then when Christ comes, 1 Thessalonians 4, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, and will be reunited with them. We will know them then. The ultimate proof of this is that Jesus himself, after he was resurrected, was, even though not quite at first, was recognized as Jesus. They recognized him. And he knew them. So let's see how they answer here. Greatheart said, "Do they think they shall know themselves then? Or are we going to be some entirely different being? Or that they shall rejoice to see themselves in that bliss?" Oh, I thought of another example. The rich man and Lazarus. So the rich man knew, he saw Lazarus and he saw Abraham, and they saw him and they recognized each other. They knew each other, see? So, if they think that they shall know and do these, why not know others and rejoice in their welfare also? Again, since relations are our second self, though that state will be dissolved there, such as our your wife or your husband or your spouse, yet why may it not be rationally concluded that we shall be more glad to see them there than to see they are wanting, wanting, lacking anything, I guess? "Well, I perceive whereabouts you are as to this," said Valiant. "Have you any more things to ask me about my beginning to come on pilgrimage?" Well, we'll stop right there. That'll be a good place to pick up on. And now, one question I'm not sure of, though, and I don't know if we can know this, is that how much of this life will we remember when we're in heaven? Maybe the next book we're going to go through, Heaven by Randy Alcorn, that's a good one. He might deal with that, how much, if there won't be any sadness or crying or anything there in heaven, how could it be that we would remember the suffering here? But won't we always remember Christ and his cross? And so anyway, that's That's one that's not easy to get hold of, and someday we'll know and figure it out. But let's end there. Father, we thank you for all of these lessons. Thank you for raising up John Bunyan to write this book for us and to be so thorough in his study of the scriptures that he could give us all of these illustrations of these spiritual truths. And we pray, Father, that each one of us would increase in our courage and our resolve to follow you right up until the end, until you call us home. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.